Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, The Old Giving Way to the New, and is based on John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of John. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 22 through 36. This is the Word of God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they were coming and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Having heard the word of God, what is your response, congregation?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you begin to learn to drive a vehicle, you have to learn what the different road signs mean. You have to learn what each one signifies. And we can think of the yield sign today, perhaps. The yield sign, to give way to the other car, that the other car has the right of way, and you need to hold back and to allow that other car to go first. And yet when we think about seeing and experiencing yield signs, we realize that at times there can be blind spots. Blind spots which obstruct whether or not another car is coming and has the right of way. And those blind spots can, in fact, be troubling because we might move forward into the right-of-way when we don't have the right-of-way. And the consequences can be significant when that happens. You can think of a tractor-trailer in your blind spot, and you try to get over, not yielding to that tractor-trailer which has the right-of-way, and the consequences being significant. But it's not just blind spots which can obstruct our view and cause us to miss yielding when we should. We can think of distracted driving, whether it's the hamburger from Five Guys or whether it's the phone, which is a temptation to be looking at when you should be looking to see if somebody else has the right of way. And so whether it's blind spots or whether it's distracted driving, if we don't yield when we should, there can be significant consequences. Well, we come back to God's Word today, to John chapter 3. And it's here that God would call upon you and me to see that we must yield. We must yield to one who has the right of way. We must yield to the Supreme One, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must have our blind spots removed, and we must not be distracted in any way when it comes to properly yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, God calls you to yield everything. To yield everything to Jesus, the Son of God who has come to save sinners. That's what we learn in verses 22 through 36 of John chapter 3, that God calls you specifically here today, to yield everything to Jesus, the Son of God, who has come to save sinners. Well, how is this developed in this passage? Well, first of all, we see there are ones who are reluctant to yield. There are ones who are reluctant to yield. In verse 22, we read, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John hadn't yet been thrown into prison. But it's then that we read in verse 25 these words, "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification." We have an interesting background to what is going on here. Jesus leaves Jerusalem after the Passover, goes into the Judean countryside, and he begins his ministry in the Judean countryside, which includes baptizing. Now we read in chapter 4 and verse 2 that Jesus isn't the one who is actually doing the baptizing, but rather that it is his disciples who are baptizing according to his authority and in his name. So we have an interesting situation, which we don't often think about as we read the Gospels, that John, the baptizer, is still ministering and is still having ones come to him and receive baptism. And Jesus, as he begins his public ministry, is also baptizing. Now, John is baptizing with a view unto Jesus. Prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And now the Lord has come. And it is that John's baptism and Jesus' baptism are happening side by side. And something happens. There's a dispute which arises. Some of John's disciples get into a dispute with some Jews about purification. Now, we have to be careful in terms of exactly what this dispute was about, but it's possible that these disciples of John are disputing with Jews with regard to the fact that not only John is baptizing, but now Jesus is baptizing, and the Jews are saying, look at this significant case where there are, in fact, multiple people who are now introducing new things into the life of Jewish religion. And John's disciples kind of get bent out of shape because John, after all, was the one who was first baptizing. And so they come to John to, as it were, defend John's baptizing. They come to John and say, do something, Rabbi, in terms of what is developing here. And we read in verse 26 that they say, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. This appears to be a complaint. John, do you not see what's going on? Do you not recognize that the importance of your ministry is being undermined? That Jesus and his disciples baptizing nearby are in fact taking followers away from you? And we can't have that, John. You need to do something because we're your disciples and you are being, as it were, undermined in your ministry by the now up-and-coming ministry of Jesus. In fact, they say, everybody's going to him and nobody's coming to you anymore. And so these disciples of John show a reluctance to do what? A reluctance to yield to the one who is greater than John. They are committed in an inordinate way to John. They do not see that They need to yield to the one who comes after John. And so they're clinging, as it were, to the old. They're clinging to their important position. They're clinging to their religious commitment. They're clinging to John in an inappropriate way, almost as if they haven't heard what John has been saying all along. They have enjoyed the popularity of John. They have enjoyed the excitement which has surrounded John, and they don't want to see that dissipate or disappear. This has been good, perhaps, for their reputation, and this has been good for them in terms of their self-identity. This has been good in terms of their self-esteem. We're something. And yet they hereby reveal that they are reluctant to yield to the one who is greater than John. And so if God calls you to yield everything to Jesus, the Son of God, who has come to save sinners, to cling to something else, to refuse to yield to this one, is folly. And what we in fact then have in the rest of the passage before us is showing you and me why this is foolishness. To not yield unto Jesus, the Son of God who has come to save sinners, is the height of folly. And so there are ones who are reluctant to yield. But secondly, we see that John replies to this complaint by embracing his own proper position. John replies to this complaint by embracing his own proper position in relationship to the one who has now come. How does he do so? Well, he says, my position, as he answers his disciples who have been bent out of shape, my position, God himself gave it to me. He gave it to me, and it's nothing to boast in. No, he is the one whom we boast in. He is the one whom I boast in. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John is saying, my position and my place has been given to me by God himself, and I rest satisfied with that position and that place. My position has always been identified by my testimony. I am not the Messiah. I am but one who has come before the Messiah to prepare for him. And my position, my place, must yield to him. And you have not understood what my place and my position is. And my position is now that Jesus has come, is now a position of inexpressible joy. So he's got disciples who are bent out of shape. They're not too happy about what is going on. But John contrasts that with the inexpressible joy which he actually is experiencing as he sees his proper place yielding to Jesus, the Son of God. What does he say? Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John likens himself to the friend of the bridegroom, the best man. And he, in essence, says, look, I'm not the groom. I'm the friend. It's the groom who gets the bride. And I may have been involved in the setup. I may have even been the matchmaker. I may have even figured out all the details for the wedding. And I may have been used as an instrument to make sure that the wedding feast was prepared. But I don't get to go into the bridal chamber. I am but the friend of the bride, and I rejoice that the voice of the groom is now heard. He's on his way. He has arrived and he is here ready to make merry with his bride. But I am but the friend of the bridegroom. And now that I hear the voice of the groom, this joy of mine is fulfilled. You see, John embraces his place, his position, his yielded position in relationship to Jesus. My position has been given to me by God. I'm satisfied with it. My position has always been identified by my testimony of Jesus who is to come. My position is now one of inexpressible joy because I hear his voice. My position is now to give way to him. That's what we read. A verse which perhaps you have heard many times. Verse 30. He must increase. I must decrease. And here we see the work of God the Holy Spirit in the greatest prophet ever born of women. Here is the greatest Old Testament prophet, John the Baptizer. And he says, I am but on the scene for a little while, but now that he is there, now that he is here, now that he speaks the words of life, he must increase. I must decrease. He must grow to fill indeed the whole earth. And I must become as nothing so that he would grow all the more. It's kind of like this. You can imagine getting up very early. Maybe some of the young children here like to get up at 4:45 in the morning. Maybe not. But you can imagine getting up at 4:45 in the morning and it's dark outside. But there's no clouds. There's no clouds and there's a little bit of light because there are many stars. And it's a full moon. And so you walk outside, and there outside you see the light from the moon, which is reflected. You see the stars, and you rejoice in that starlight and that moonlight. But as you continue to sit outside and look at the sky, suddenly dawn begins to arise. And as dawn arises on the eastern horizon, you begin to see that those twinkling starry lights begin to fade. Oh, the moon still seems to be shining, but the stars are getting more and more faded. And eventually, as the sun comes over the horizon, what happens? Even the light of the moon disappears. It's not that it disappears, that the moon isn't there anymore, or that the stars aren't there anymore. It's that a brighter light has come and is outshining them all. And that's what we have in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, as it were, is the sun rising with healing in his wings. He is the prophet of prophets spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he is here. And as his light shines and grows in intensity, everything else is eclipsed. And so all the lesser lights yield to Jesus. John's disciples didn't quite get it. They were trying to hold on to the lesser lights. But John corrects them and he embraces his position as one who must decrease even as the bridegroom must increase. But John doesn't only embrace his position, his place of yielding everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. He also advances Jesus' position. He advances Jesus' position. How does he do so? Well, he proclaims the dignity of Jesus' person. He proclaims the dignity of Jesus' person. We see this in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. John advances Jesus' position even as he takes a second place, a second seat in comparison to Jesus. Jesus is from above. He is from heaven. This speaks of Jesus' divine origin and his divine nature. And all others in comparison to him are but of the earth. Jesus in the dignity of his person is to be yielded to, is to be yielded to in everything in your life because of who he is from above, from the heavens. He is above all and over all. That's what we read in verse 31. He is above all. He's above all who came before him. He's above all who come after him. He alone is the one who is infinitely exalted and infinitely worthy of being yielded to in every component of your life. And so John proclaims the dignity of Jesus' person. John also proclaims the excellency of Jesus' testimony. We see this in verse 32. And what he has seen, John speaking about Jesus, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. You know, all the other prophets that God raised up, they were told God's will either by vision or dream. Moses had a certain privilege of closeness in terms of speaking to God mouth to mouth, literally. But Jesus, he, the great prophet of prophets, is the one who testifies not just what he received by dream or by vision, but he is the one who speaks what he witnessed in heaven itself. He is the one who has the excellent doctrine, the excellent testimony. He is the one who has the exclusive endowment of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so John advances Jesus' position by proclaiming Jesus' dignity. But not just by proclaiming Jesus' dignity, by proclaiming the excellency of his testimony. Because it is Jesus who alone has the Holy Spirit without measure. Every other prophet had a measure of the Holy Spirit given to him, but not Jesus. Jesus, who is co-equal with the Father who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Son is fully indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Son dwelling in the Father dwelling in the Son, the Spirit dwelling in the Son, and the Spirit dwelling in the Father. And here is the one who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Oh, the Spirit in different degrees was poured out upon men in the Old Testament. But here we are told that Jesus speaks the words of God. Not like Moses. Moses spoke the words of God, but he also spoke his own words. In other words, when Moses sat at the table to eat and he said, "Pass the green beans," right? He was speaking Moses' words, right? Now, I don't want to be flippant, but when Jesus sat at the table and said, "Pass the green beans," he was speaking God's word. There wasn't a single syllable which ever came forth from the lips of the God-man, Jesus Christ, which was not the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God. No other prophet can say that. There were times when they were inspired to speak God's word without error, infallibly, but then there were other times where they spoke their own words, not Jesus. And so John would advance Jesus so that we would all yield to him. He advances his person. He advances the excellency of Jesus' testimony. He proclaims the uniqueness of Jesus' mission. Think about it. God the Son takes on human flesh, and we're told that he testifies. Now, I want you to think about that word. Where do we normally testify? We normally testify in a court of law. It's a legal word. We bear witness. And here is God the Son taking to himself a true human nature and stooping down to, as it were, stand in the dock and to testify to fallen, sinful human beings. It's you and I who should be in the dock with charges against us, right? But here is the mission of God the Son, that He stoops down to speak to us. He is kind in that He reveals to us that which concerns you and me, our need of God's grace and goodness. And the word which is used here in verse 32, that He testifies, it's present tense, ongoing, active. He continually is testifying, patiently setting forth all that He has seen and heard with His Father and the Spirit from eternity past, and proclaiming what is good and necessary for you. He stoops down. Why would He stoop so low? To give testimony to sinners like you and me. But He is spoken of here as not only the one who stoops to speak to us, He is the one who is as no other can ever be. He's the beloved of the Father. What does verse 35 say? The Father loves the Son. And what does this mean? We can't even begin to scratch the surface in terms of the infinite love that the Father has for the Son. And indeed, entrusting to Him, what does it say? What does God's Word say? Entrusting to the God-man, the Son made flesh, entrusting all things into His hand. Here is His mission, right? And John advances Jesus' position as he proclaims the uniqueness of Jesus' mission. Here is the beloved Son of the Father who has had entrusted to Him what no one else can be trusted with. Have you ever thought about that? There's not one of you, there's not one of you in the world who can be entrusted with what Jesus was entrusted with. He alone can be trusted with all things. Our first Father was entrusted with all things to rule over all. You remember it, don't you, in Genesis chapter 1? To rule over all the animals and the fish of the sea, over all of God's created handiwork. And what happened when all things were entrusted to Adam? A train wreck happened. An absolute train wreck. And Adam was entrusted all things with all things when he wasn't yet sinful. And he couldn't be trusted. And surely there's not one here today who would think that he or she could be entrusted with what here is entrusted to the God-man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, God the Son, come in the flesh. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand, all power, all the works of creation, all the affairs of redemption. Angels are His servants, devils are His captives. He has power over all flesh, over all the nations, power to settle the terms of the covenant of grace, power to govern in His church, to dispense divine favors, to be one who calls to account all as the great judge, but not only has power been entrusted to Him, all power, but all grace has been given into His hand as the mediator of the new covenant. All grace given into His hand, and His hand as the channel by which we receive that grace. His nail-pierced hand, the means whereby you receive God's goodness and grace. God the Father has therefore appointed the Son of His love, says Matthew Henry, to be a trustee for us. Everything entrusted into His hand for you. Will you not yield to Him? Will you not say, yes, go forward, ride forth. We will follow in your train. Or will you bump Him out of the way and say, no, I've got the right of way here. You see, what we have here is that all things are given into His hands and by Him to be given into our hands as we trust in Him. This is the wonder of the mission of God the Son. He is the one upon whom everything depends. You see, John is careful to not only embrace his own place and position in yielding to Messiah who has come, God the Son in the flesh, but he is careful to advance Jesus' position to the absolute highest. And he closes in verse 36 with these words, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." It's Deuteronomy 18, isn't it? "The prophet whom I raise up for you, the one who will not hear him, I will hold him accountable." There it is. And here the line from Deuteronomy 18 finds its destination in Jesus. And so God today calls you to yield everything to Jesus, the Son of God, who has come to save sinners. We see ones reluctant to yield. We see John the baptizer, by God's grace, embracing his position and yielding to Messiah Jesus. We see him promoting Messiah Jesus. But lastly, God calls out your present position and posture, right? God is saying, yield everything to my Son Jesus. Yield everything, heart, soul, mind, and will. Yield everything unto Jesus, for in him is all that you need. Do not be stubborn and stiff-necked and try to hold on to anything now that my Son has been revealed. Yield everything. And so God calls out your present position. Are you yielding? Are you personally yielding? You either reject Jesus' testimony or you receive his testimony. He's testifying, present tense. He speaks from heaven. He speaks from heaven in our ears today. And we're told at the end of verse 32, he testifies and no one receives his testimony. It's a sobering thought. It's a grievous thought. Here is truth himself testifying what he has seen and heard in heaven from all eternity and testifying what is for your eternal good. And yet, no one receives his testimony? Does it not grieve you today that so few receive his testimony? John's disciples grieve that too many go after Jesus. John grieves that too few receive Jesus' testimony. And yet there are some, because verse 33 says, "He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." No one is receiving his testimony. That is, very few. But there are a few. There are some. And it's interesting how John here, he emphasizes one by one. He who received his testimony has certified that God is true. He focuses upon the individual. Have you received his testimony? That's his focus here. And we can think even of the Gospel of John up until this point. It's been one by one, hasn't it? It's been John. John the baptizer has received his testimony. Andrew has received his testimony. Simon Peter, he received his testimony. Philip, he received his testimony. Nathaniel, he received his testimony. Nicodemus, has he received his testimony? By the end of the Gospel of John, we know he has. But here, God calls out your present posture and position. Are you yielding to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ? Are you one who indeed is receiving his testimony? Because verse 36 says, you either are believing in his person, or you are not resting upon his person and instead resisting his person. Those are the only two options. God is very clear in verse 36 that the one who is believing, present tense, ongoing, in the Son, has everlasting life, present tense. The one who is yielding everything unto Jesus, yielding everything that you have unto Him, as you place your trust not only in the truthfulness of His words, but as you rest upon Him alone. Because that's what it says. It doesn't just say that we believe Him, we believe on Him. We believe in Him. Literally, we believe into Him, into union with Him. Like a bride and her groom, believing into union, the two becoming one flesh. Like a branch and the vine. Like a body and its head. Here we're told that when we are connected to Him, inseparably connected to Him, there is a closeness, a union with Him, wherein we enjoy present tense everlasting life. Because we're connected to Him in whom is life. We have foretastes of that life. And we are guaranteed of the future certainty of the full experience of that life because we have the Holy Spirit, the earnest, the down payment of that life, Him dwelling in us, connecting us to the Son. You see, to yield unto Jesus is to see Him as the one who must lead your way. To see Him as the one who must be exalted even as you are made low. And that the lower you are made, the greater His exaltation is. And that you, having your heart touched by His grace, say, yes, you must increase, Lord Jesus. I must decrease. For you are my all. You are my hope. You are my life. But what's the alternative? The alternative is he who does not believe the Son, he who resists the Son, he who is not resting upon His person shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. The one who won't yield. The one who says, my way or the highway. The one who tries to push Jesus out of the way, put Him in second place. And say, I've got the right of way. God says this one will not see life. But the wrath of God abides upon him. There's something future here. You shall not see life. But there's something dreadfully present here. The wrath of God currently, right now, without intermission, abides and remains upon you. God's wrath, His settled and certain opposition against all sin, and His holy commitment to require it to be justly punished. Oh, as we read the Bible, God says that every sin will be punished. Every single sin and deviation from God's holy and righteous law will be punished. And the question is, will it be Christ who is punished for your sin? Who gladly lays down His life for sinners who love to go astray? Or will it be you who pay for your sin? That's the question. And those who refuse to yield unto the one who alone can propitiate the wrath of God in our stead, have the wrath of God abiding upon them and waiting for them in its fierceness. Unspeakable. But here today, God extends to us again the grace of the gospel. He calls you to yield everything to Jesus, the Son of God, who has come to save sinners, to give Him the preeminent first place in your life, to be subdued underneath of His love. We learn to drive. We've got to figure out the signs. We've got to obey the yield sign, or else we put ourselves in danger. And you can imagine driving on the on-ramp. You're getting on the on-ramp and there is the yield sign, and there is a vehicle which is coming off to your left, and up ahead is a hairpin corner which you can't see beyond, but that one which is coming up beside you, are you going to yield to him, or are you going to accelerate to push him out of the way, not knowing what's beyond that hairpin corner, that the bridge is out, and that there's a 1,000-foot chasm that you are going to plunge over because you stepped on the gas and said, I won't yield to anybody. When in fact, the car which was coming up alongside was the emergency vehicle which was trying to warn you of the bridge that was out, to get the road closed so that you would be safe and secure, and in fact to rebuild the bridge so that you would not plummet and perish. Oh, you see, today God calls you to yield everything to Jesus. Can you say from your heart of hearts today, Lord Jesus, you must increase, I must decrease. I implore you to ask yourself that question as you leave today. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, to whom you have entrusted all things. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.